for your warm welcome this morning, and I'm very pleased to be with you, delighted to be with you, and may the Lord be pleased to bless us once again as we look at his own precious and holy word. When I was talking before the service how long I've been here, I first came at your fourth anniversary to preach. That seems now a long while ago, and I thought it was very appropriate you should have Psalm 71 about grey-haired men. It may be applicable to me this morning, but certainly I'm glad to be here and pray the Lord will be pleased to bless us each one. I suppose when you looked at your bulletin and you saw the title, you wondered what on earth could you get out of that. I love to look into the Bible and to see some of the obscure passages because they're all inspired, every one of them. And we know that from cover to cover, that book which you have in your hand is God's word. And so what has God got to say to us from that chapter that we've read from, and in particular verse 7, which gives to us our text? I'll read you again that particular verse. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Last part of that verse is our text this morning. The girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Let me begin by just giving an introduction to Jeremiah. I like to call Jeremiah the reluctant prophet. And so he was. He didn't really want to be a prophet whatsoever. When you read chapter 1, you'll see something of his resistance to the call of God. First of all, he says he's too young. He was just a young man. But God reassured him that that was no barrier whatsoever from him being a prophet to the land. And then I think the second thing that you'll see about this man, he was a priest. And he didn't want to be a prophet. To be a priest was a high office in the land. And he was quite happy that he should continue to be a priest. Besides that, the message which God gave him to bring to the land was one of judgment. And he obviously saw that he would see no success whatsoever in his preaching. You know, preachers and ministers and pastors like to see some success in their preaching. They like to see some response in their preaching. Well, poor Jeremiah seemed to me to have no converts whatsoever. He didn't seem to see any success. And that was the will of God, because God's judgment was upon the people, and they themselves were destined to go into captivity. But many, of course, when they read this book, regard Jeremiah as the most spiritual of all the prophets. I know perhaps when you read it, sometimes you question and you say, what on earth is all that about? But dig deep, and when you dig deep, you look into the Word of God and you try to find out what it really means. And this book is a very spiritual book indeed. Alexander White, who wrote a book on lots of the characters of Scripture, he actually says this, that Jeremiah was the most spiritual of the prophets, second only to the Psalms. So all of you love the Psalms. We've had quite a good bit to deal with the Psalms this morning. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame, and so on. We've read it and we've sung it. And what a lovely psalm that really is. We all love the Psalms. Could Jeremiah be second only to the Psalms? Well, it is. And if you look into it, you'll find that to be perfectly true. Jeremiah is a heart prophet. He doesn't necessarily preach to the mind. He preaches to the heart. And that, of course, is the best thing that anyone could ever do. In fact, 75 times in this book, the word heart is mentioned. He began in good King Josiah's reign. You remember that boy king that came to the throne and immediately brought a reformation into the land. It needed it. And God blessed him as he sought to bring this great reformation. But alas, the reformation was really fairly superficial. It was good amongst some, but amongst others, it really was just an outward performance, and it never affected their hearts at all. Now, another thing about Jeremiah is this, that he's the last prophet before God's judgment falls upon the nation. I'd like to apply that to each one of us and recognise before God that we're living in the last days. And we must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is soon to come. We think of great cities like London and many cities all over the world who really are given over to sin and Satan. And yet we're the last, perhaps, people who can spread the gospel and preach the word of God and proclaim that Jesus is the only way of salvation. There were three prophets of the exile. First of all, or three major prophets of the exile, may I say. First of all, Isaiah was the prophet before the exile. And then during the exile, here was Jeremiah. But in the exile, in the land of Babylon, was Ezekiel. And if you bear that in mind, I'm sure that you'll understand a little more about what it really means. Now, in our chapter, I like to think that Jeremiah was the faithful prophet. There's nothing in the Word of God that says anything against Jeremiah at all. But the people were proud and they were rebellious. They were an apostate nation, corrupted by pagan influences and religious influences, and they were heading for judgment. And that really is the story of Jeremiah. This chapter gives five warnings. I don't know if you noticed them in the reading that we had, but go through it again and you will see. First of all, there's an enacted parable that we're going to consider together in just a moment, which tells us that judgment is certain. And then there's that about bottle of wine. And this really speaks about what they had succumbed to, because the Canaanite worship was a drunken worship. And then the third thing that you'll see there is pride and arrogance amongst the people, not listening to the word of God whatsoever. You know, the Greeks and the Greek philosophers in particular always used to say that pride is the greatest sin. I think it is. And when you consider that and you see what the word of God tells us, we all have pride in our hearts. That's the sad thing, because of our depraved nature. And that is why we need, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ to constantly, indeed, work in our hearts and in our lives. There was a lack of humanity, you see, a lack of humility before God. Even the king, who is mentioned here with the queen, Jehoiakim, and probably it's the queen mother, because Jehoiakim was just a young boy, was only on the throne for 3 months, so he wasn't there long. And so it would have been the queen mother who was beside him at this particular time. The chapter mentions that, Neshti, who it was. And then also that it speaks here about the punishment being inevitable. So you see, there's various things in this chapter that we could really take. For instance, let me just show you this, because I think it's interesting for those who love their Bibles. In verse 17, it goes into the very heart of Jeremiah, when it says, "But if he will not hear it, my soul shall weep in the secret places for your pride." If he will not hear it, my soul shall weep in the secret places. We're living in a day, aren't we, when people will not hear it. They turn their back upon what is really truth and upon God's word and upon the things of Christ. And do we really weep in the secret places? Oh, how each one of us must be challenged by this. Have we ever really spared a tear for the nations that we've come from or where we are in life? We ought to. Mr. Spurgeon said that weepers are reapers. He went on to say, there's no going to heaven with dry eyes. But we very rarely actually ever weep over the sins that we see round about us. But maybe we ought to, because judgment is coming because of those sins. It really is. You know, Jeremiah is a master of imagery. When you go through his book, you will find how many times He gives illustration or images for us to understand. I was going through this particular chapter, and you will see that even in this chapter, he uses clothing, first of all. He uses a bottle of wine. He speaks about the mountains. He speaks about the darkness of the night. He speaks about the flock of sheep. He speaks about the king's crown, and women in travail. He speaks about the colour of a man's skin. He speaks about the spots of a leopard. He speaks about the chaff that is blown away in the wind. He speaks about the skirts of a harlot. And he applies all of these spiritually, so that you and I can understand fully just what he has to really say. But our subject this morning is the marred girdle. The marred girdle. And the word of God says the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. What did that text, what did that word mean to Judah at that particular time? And perhaps we ought to go further than that and say, tell me, what is this text to us in this day and age? It's God's word. So what has it got to say to us on this special morning, this special Sunday morning? It's the Lord's day, isn't it? It's the day of resurrection. So what does the Lord has to say to us concerning the marred girdle? Well, let me begin by speaking to you about the subject. The subject here, of course, is the girdle. And you can understand that as you look at the subject. The girdle is not mentioned that much in the Word of God. It's certainly mentioned in the book of Isaiah, where it just speaks about the girdle. But do we understand what it was and where it was on a person? We understand that really the word could easily be translated as waistcloth. And it was a waistcloth that was around the waist of a man or a woman, because it was for both sexes. And it was next to the skin. That's very important to understand. Although it being next to the skin, it was shown as well. It was visible, and I'll show you that out of the text that we have here. It was made of linen, and therefore we conclude that it was sacerdotal, or if you like, sacred, because the high priest wore linen in certain aspects of his ministry, as you may remember. It usually, in the Word of God, stood for purity. It stood for beauty. There was a choice of colours. People could wear this with whatever colour they wished. And also, some dressed it up with precious stones, so that this waistcloth or this girdle that was round a man or round a woman would actually be next to their skin, but the beauty of the stones would be shown. Now you'll see all of this in these verses as we look at them. The first thing that we look here concerning this subject is the privileged. The privilege. Let me show you verse 11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they would not hear. You know, that verse really speaks about a relationship. You see, it says here concerning this girdle or this waistcloth that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, although Israel by this time had gone into captivity, they went into captivity 100 years before Judah went into captivity. And so they had gone into captivity. And so now it was only Judah that was actually left. And Judah must be like a waistcloth. Judah must be like unto the Lord and for the Lord. And it speaks here about, as it cleaves to a man, so Judah must cleave to the Lord. Can you imagine this relationship? This relationship is as close as you could ever imagine. Someone has described it as a people near unto God. And that's what God desired for Israel, didn't he? That's what God desired for Judah, to be a people near unto God. Listen, that's exactly what God desired for us as well. You know that the Word of God speaks about us being afar off from God, no relationship whatsoever. but by the blood of Christ. We've been made nigh unto him, and our sins have been forgiven. We're now in an intimate relationship and an intimate union with Christ. We're in fellowship with him. And there's a beauty as well, because look what the verse says in verse 11 again. As the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. You see, those words there speak about the glory of it, the beauty of it, the splendour of it. And this is exactly what it is, even the witness of it, that people could see and understand this was God's people. This is where he had put his love and his grace. Here it speaks about a people that were to be this girdle, to magnify the great God of heaven. Well, I wonder if we understand that. That's exactly where we must be. That's what he wants us to be. He wants us to be that girdle or that waistcloth, that around him in such a manner that we have that intimate fellowship with God. Now we turn from the privilege to the people. Who are these people? Who are they? You know, Jeremiah gives us again many descriptions of the people of God here in this particular book. Elsewhere in this book, for instance, he speaks about the people being an inheritance, a wife, a servant, a blessed bride, the firstborn, son, the flock, the vineyard, the signet ring, the treasure. And I could go on. All of these descriptions about that's how Judah must be. That's how the people of God must be. But surely it's for us as well. Judah's the only tribe left now when you come to the book of Jeremiah. The others had been taken out of that land which flowed with milk and honey, that land which God had given them, taken out of that land and taken to another land because of their sin and because of their iniquity. Now Judah was special, very special. From them would come the Messiah. From them would come the blessings to the ends of the earth. But what a turbulent history Judah seems to have. But God's eyes on them all the time. And you look at ourselves, how many times do we backslide? How many times do we forget God? How many times do we turn our back on God? How many times do we refuse to do the will of God? And yet God's eye is still on each one of us because he loves us with an everlasting love. And then we come to the problem. The problem in this verse is such a lovely verse, verse 11, isn't it? But it ends so badly. You come to the end and it says, for a name and for a praise and for a glory. What could be better than that? But then it goes on, but they would not hear. What a problem. But they would not hear. You know, it doesn't say they could not hear, does it? We all, perhaps, at one time or other in our lives, and some of you think, no, it never happened to me, but we sometimes suffer from deafness. Could not hear. We understand that, but it doesn't say that. It says they would not hear. They would not hear. I remember the story being told of a farm, and the old farmer was now getting pretty deaf. He would go out to the fields with his son, and they had a haystack there, and the son was working on the haystack one side, his father was working on the haystack the other side. And they were both Christians, and the boy started singing, will there be any stars in my crown? And his father heard him sing, and he thought, I can't quite understand what he's singing, but it must be his favourite. And so the father sang, no, not one, no, not one. That wasn't really a good thing to sing, was it, at all? Another story is about a minister of the church said they must get rid of their pastor. He's too deaf. He can't hear a thing what's happening. And otherwise, he'll have to do something about it, or else he's too deaf. And he went to visit one lady, and afterwards she said, listen, he's got worse, he's got worse. He came, and at the end, he knelt down to pray with me, and he knelt on the cat. and the cat was screaming and out, and yet he didn't hear it at all, and he kept on and on and on. The poor cat couldn't get free indeed until he'd lifted up and gone his way. Well, I'm sure we all could tell some stories about deafness, and people might be able to tell stories about me sometimes as well, because I suffer a bit from that myself. But here, listen, this is not could not, is it? No, it isn't. It says would not. Would not. Oh, isn't that sad? Sad for a minister when he preaches and he knows the people are not listening to him. They're looking at him, but they're still asleep. That's the good thing about boys and girls. When you speak to boys and girls, they let you know if they're not listening. But grown-ups can look and just look so angelic, and they can listen to you and still sleep. It's amazing. Sleeping with your eyes open. You know all about it, perhaps, but you know what I mean anyway. That's a sad thing. But listen, this people were guilty of this, and this was something terrible. We shouldn't be like that, should we? When we think about the Word of God, when we think that this is a word from heaven, and yet they would not hear. That's the devil's work, isn't it? It really is. So the subject, first of all, then, the girdle. I want now to follow the story as it goes through in these first few verses of this particular chapter, and we'll speak now concerning the spoiling of the garment, or the spoiling of the girdle. You know, God gives strange orders sometimes, orders that we don't understand, but if it's God's orders, if God had told us to do it, we must do it, mustn't we? There's no question in our mind concerning that. And when you think about God speaking about a girdle or waistcloth, that's a strange thing as well, isn't it? But God uses that, doesn't he, to speak to the nation. Remember, you go right back and you think about the rod of Moses. That wasn't very special, was it? It was just, well, a piece of wood from a tree, really. That's all it was. But look how God used it in the plagues, and how God used it in the battle with the Amalekites, and how God used it constantly. It was the rod of God in the end. And then you think about Gideon, the sword of Gideon. One man against the Midianites, but God used it, didn't he? And blessed them and gave them victory. What about David and the sling and one little stone that went up, 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 as the boys and girls sing, and the giant came down, down, down. And that was God, wasn't it? And so God is using here a waistcloth so that the people may understand what sort of situation they had come to. And we must understand ourselves. That's how God speaks to us. First of all, we notice here his commands. His commands. Excuse me. Somehow it seems there are four words of God. I want you to notice this. Just look at them in your Bible. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get. That's the first command. And then we come down in verse 3, and it says, and the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying. So that's the word of the Lord coming the second time. And then we go on, and you'll notice that in verse 6, and it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence. That's the third time that we mention this, and we find this. And now we go right on to verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. There are four occasions when the word of the Lord came unto him. This phrase occurs many, many times in Jeremiah. But it certainly occurs there, and we may ask ourselves legitimately the question, why is it that God mentions it four times? The word of the Lord comes, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Why does it take four times? Well, first of all, I think we must say that maybe this is the patience of God. Is it true for us as well that sometimes we don't listen to the word of God, and God needs to speak to us again? How I'm thankful that it says here, the word of the Lord came a second time, just like Jonah. And the word of the Lord came a second time, didn't it, to Jonah? And many of us here are thankful the word of the Lord came a second time, because we didn't obey the first time. But maybe also you'll notice here that this remarkable saying here, the word of the Lord came four times. Perhaps, thank you, but this might be as well, that God doesn't tell us everything the first time, does he? What he does, he tells us the first step, doesn't he? And then he tells us the next step, then he tells us the next step, then he tells us the next step. That's how God works. If he told it all at once, we wouldn't understand it. If he told it all at once, we perhaps wouldn't do it. But because it comes in that manner, in that way, somehow it seems to me that now he will understand this. First of all, he says, buy a girdle. Then he says, take the girdle to Euphrates. Euphrates was one of the four rivers that came out of the Garden of Eden, you'll remember. But it wasn't a local place. Perhaps this meant a local place. Some have suggested that it could be Bethlehem Euphratah. Euphratah comes from the same family of words in the Hebrew, you see. Going to Euphrates meant at least 250 miles, and it could have meant 500 miles. We don't know exactly the distance nowadays. But it was in the desert, wasn't it? And he would have to walk over in the desert all this particular way. But I think it's literal. And I really believe it's literal simply because it's a picture. It's a picture of what's going to happen to Israel. They're going to go into captivity. Then God is going to bring some back, a remnant back, to start again. The people of God, or the Jews in Jerusalem, you see. And therefore, it seems to me, this is what it was. He said, take your girdle and hide it in a hole. The providence of God has got a hole there, and in a rock. And he's going to hide it in that hole. How remarkable is God? Every little detail is there, isn't it? And so he has to go. And then it speaks about, after many days, he was to go and get the girdle again. Now, that's exactly what happened to Israel. They were in captivity. The many days speaks about 70 years when they were in captivity, you see. And then they would come back once again. And he was to go and retrieve it. How remarkable that God should do it in this manner, that he should show the nation, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to go over all this desert, you're going to go all these miles, and you're going to go into the hole of the rock. You're going to go into Babylon, you're going to live there. But after many, many days, 70 years, many of them, all of them would die after these years. And then they would come back some, and you'll remember how they came back with Ezra, didn't they? And that great, wonderful number, but it was only a little number that came back, of course. The rest were lost. And this is how God, first of all, spoke it. And now he shows it, exactly what's happened. So we come to the allegory that we have here. My second point here is concerning the corruption. It's our verse. Verse 7. Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I'd hid it. And behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. The girdle marred. First of all, it's separated from the place where it should be. Here's a picture of a backslider. Here's a picture of this nation that had gone astray. But now it's defiled. One commentator, Trapp, says that it speaks about being rotten. And that's what it was. Could you imagine this great people with this marvellous city of Jerusalem, this wonderful temple, now from prominence becomes obscure, from freedom to captivity, from privilege to punishment. Why? Because they refused to hear. They did not hear, did they? Oh, how sad that was. They substituted false religion with their idols. They followed after the nations round about them. They were proud, they were deluded, they were damaged. And many days they would come back again, 70 years. Because God never forgets his people, does he? Never forgets his people. But look at the curse. Because that's the third thing here, the curse. The curse says the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Look again at another verse here, verse 10. And look at that verse at the end. We read the verse. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. Profitable nothing, good for nothing. That's a curse, isn't it? Perhaps I'm speaking to someone today who has been saved and known Christ as their Saviour, but something happened in their lives, they've gone astray, they've gone away. And they've gone away many days. But you come back and you know your life is marred. And you may say, unless you come to Christ, unless you come back to that place of the cross to be forgiven and to be cleansed, then as far as God is concerned, you're profitable for nothing. Or if you like, good for nothing. Remember how Christ actually perpetuated this. Remember in that story of how it was an enacted parable concerning the fig tree, how he comes and he looks for fruit. He sees many leaves but no fruit. And then he curses it, doesn't he? The word means he perpetuated its state. It was good for nothing. It was profitable for nothing. And that's the picture, you see, of Israel. When Christ came to Israel, it was profitable for nothing. It was good for nothing. That's the sad situation. It was a curse upon them. Oh, how sad, sad. When you think about what a nation it was, God withdrew his presence. The temple was destroyed. The people were cursed. And the blessing that they once knew came to nothing. Jerusalem became an ordinary city. No longer the praise of the whole earth. No longer that anymore. Never has been. Because they refused to hear. This morning, I've tried to show you the subject and then the spoiling. The spoiling of this which should have been a beauty and should have had close fellowship with God. Finally, let me speak to you about the shame. We look now at verses 25. In this chapter, which we've read together this morning, we're not going to read them all again, but notice these words, "This is thy lot." Could you see those words in verse 25? "The portion of thy measure from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood." Punishment and the reason for it. First of all, their sin was discovered. They had forgotten God. Somehow it's simple, isn't it? And yet, simple sins take us away from God, don't they? They really do. And that's what it says there. They'd forgotten God. They'd substituted other gods. The gods of Moab, Molech with their child sacrifices. The Philistines with their fish god. The Amorites and the Canaanites with their Baal god. And the Egyptians with their many gods, which were worthless and useless, powerless and needless, false. And yet they had substituted them for the true God of heaven. Oh, how we must understand where we stand before God today. And then you'll notice the people described. It's interesting when you go back to verse 22. Let me read it. "And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels made bare." Now that sort of description is mentioned again in verse 26. "Therefore I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and thy shame may appear." You know what this really means, and I say it graphically because that's what the Bible is like. It tells us sin as it really is. This was skirts lifted and heels made bare to be seen by all. This was the punishment of the harlot. And the harlot would have to go through this before the nation. Sin discovered and punished. And this was the nation. This was the nation. Finally, you get the last thing here is the opportunity for deliverance. In verse 27, it says, "I have seen thine adulteries and thy nayings and thy lewdness of thy whoredom and thine abominations on the hills of the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Wilt thou not be made clean? When will it be? When will it be?" This is a question and a challenge. The opportunity. Why? Because God is a pardoning God and still ready to cleanse us. Do you want to be made clean this morning? Come to the cross of Calvary. Do you want to know that your sins, though they're many, are all washed away? Oh, come to the cross at Calvary. He's the one that can cleanse us, isn't he? And this was true for Judah. But they would not hear. Isn't that sad? This is a sad message, isn't it? A real sad message. They would not hear. And you and I must face up to it and say, if there's something in our lives, if we've gone astray, then Lord, cleanse me from my sin. Put thy power within. Take me as I am and make me all thine own. Oh, how we need that this morning. To be cleansed with the precious blood of Jesus. The marred girdle. May we not be marred before God, but servants of his for his honour and glory. Amen. Thank you.